Well, please turn in your Bible to the book of Exodus. We will be looking at Exodus chapter 17. We just sung how the deer pants for the water. This passage really expresses many of the same emotions that the psalmist was feeling. And he felt the Lord had abandoned him and how his soul was panting, his soul was longing that God would come satisfy him. That there is a God that we can put our hope and our trust, and we see that beautifully laid out in this passage. As we see, God leads his people. And many times, where God leads his people is confusing for us, because God often leads us into difficult situations. Israel is 3 months from going through the Red Sea, and God has led him to the bitter waters of Marah. He led him into a wilderness where there was no food. And now he is again leading them into a desert where they see no water. And these are trying circumstances for the people. But we see God is intentionally leading them there, and he meets them with the grace that they need. And so we're going to learn from this passage how we can trust God in desolate places, the title of our sermon. So let's get the passage before us as we look at God's word for us this morning. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, encamped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah in Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word that is a lamp unto our feet. It guides us on our pilgrimage journeys. One of the truths of the Christian experience that is often most hard for Christians to understand is that God will often lead us into storms. Now, if we were the pilot flying the plane, as soon as we saw clouds on the horizon, we would want to be taking the plane down, wouldn't we? We only want to go sailing when it is a blue sky and it's a sunny day. But God will take us into these storms on purpose. Israel has no idea why God is leading them into this wilderness. It is practically a desert. And they are camped next to Mount Horeb, which literally means mountain of desolation. Listen to how one commentator describes the landscape that they are in. "The wilderness of Sin through which they approach to this valley is very barren. It has an extremely dry and thirsty aspect, little or no water, scarcely even a dwarfish shrub to be seen, and the only shelter to the panting pilgrims is under the shadow of the great overhanging cliffs." And here is Israel, and they have over 1 million individuals, and they are missing one of the basic necessities of life, water. They have parched children, they have parched livestock, and they cannot see a drop of water to quench their thirst. And the way Israel responds is not unlike how many of us probably would have responded. It is to ask God, "Why are you bringing us here? Are you sure this is the right direction? What are we doing in a desert? Don't you know that we need water?" But the problem Israel had was that they were refusing to see a lesson that God had been teaching them time and again. This is the third time that God had been leading them into a trying situation. But at every turn, God was showing how he could provide for their every need. And so God took him to the waters of Marah that were bitter. And what did he do? He transformed those waters so Israel could drink from the water of Marah. Then he leads them into the wilderness. And they now have a hunger problem. They can see no food. And God literally rains down manna from the heavens to provide for their hunger. And so now they are the third time going into a situation that they should have recognized. We have been thirsty before, and there is no water before us. But God has provided in the past. He can do it again. But instead of reasoning from God's goodness in the past, Israel reasons from their present predicament. And they even go so far as to accuse God of leading them to their deaths. You see, God was teaching Israel through the storms that he was bringing them into. These storms contain lessons. Even when Israel cannot understand how this is going to work out for good, God was going to teach them that he can turn these situations around. And God wants to teach us through our storms, through our difficulties in our pilgrimage journey through life. He is teaching Israel to depend on him in every circumstance, every situation. And these are lessons that we often need to learn in our storms, in our trials as well. And so we're going to see how God is teaching his people to rely on him, to trust him in these storms. First, through the failure of Israel. And second, through God's marvelous provision. So the first thing that we learn from this passage is what not to do in a storm. Israel is hardening their hearts to what God is teaching them. In many ways, they are doing what Pharaoh did. Except Pharaoh hardened his heart to the judgments of God. Israel was hardening their hearts to the provision of God. They had seen his hand time and again. And what we see Israel doing here is closing their heart to the lessons of God that he is teaching them. Psalm 95 warns us not to do the same thing the Israelites are doing here. It says this, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." Israel was closing their hearts. Their attitude, their disposition was getting in the way from them learning the lesson that God was teaching them. And so we can learn from Israel of the sins that often get in the way from us learning from what God is teaching us in our trials and difficulty. And one of the first signs that our hearts may not be in the right place is that we begin to demand of God. Look at verse 2. "Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.'" Israel here is making a demand that God provide what they want. And Moses sees right through this demand. He says, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" They were saying, "God, you must provide in this situation." It's a test not just to Moses, but it is a test that is of God himself. "God, you need to show yourself here again." Now, so far in Israel's journeys through the wilderness, God has been said to test Israel three times. And he's doing this for their good. He's doing this to train them, to make them depend upon him. But Israel here is now reversing this test. And it is a very sinful reversal. Imagine if you had a driver student who is going to take his test. And so he comes to the driver instructor. And when he gets into the car, he says, "No, not today. Not today are you going to test me. Today I am going to test you." Wouldn't that driver instructor say, "This is an outrageous idea. This is not what I am here for. I am here to help you improve, to make sure that you are eligible to drive. You don't need to test me." And this is what Israel was doing, not with some driver instructor, but with the God of the universe. And with a God who had proven himself already numerous times in Israel's past. He had just led them through the Red Sea. He had guided them through the wilderness. He had rained down manna from the heavens. His presence was with them in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Proof Israel, proof surrounded you at every turn through your wilderness experience. And yet here you come again and you demand that God show himself once again. This is a sinful demand. And it's a demand that lacked faith in the God who had provided for them at every turn. Are there areas in your life where you find you are demanding of God? Maybe you are not saying, like Israel, Lord, give me water. But maybe you're saying, Lord, give me a spouse or I cannot be happy in life. Give me a job or I cannot praise you as I ought. Give me this house or you aren't really a God then who provides for me. We can make these sinful demands that God prove himself to us, even though he's proven himself to us in so many ways. Is God not enough for you to be content? Is salvation too small a gift for you? He's given you so much, and there is so much that we ought to be thankful for. And God does not lead us into places where he cannot sustain us. And one of the lessons we often need to learn in our wilderness journeys is my grace is sufficient for you. I can give you exactly what you need in every circumstance that there is. A second sign that our hearts may not be in the right place is that we begin to grumble. The Christian life really ought to be a life of thankfulness. As Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Jesus Christ. It oftentimes what you hear from the mouths of believers, instead of the joys of gratitude, are the groans of grumbling. Grumbling speaks of a murmuring under one's breath. It is a focusing on the present predicament and an ignoring of what God has done in the past. And this is what Israel does. Look at verse 3. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses. They grumbled. Grumbling is toxic, and it is infectious. And grumbling stems from a heart that is discontent in God. Unlike Paul, who had learned to be content in all things, Israel was grumbling and complaining. You can summarize Israel's journeys throughout these 40 years as grumbling and complaining against God. They are not learning to be content in God. They keep saying, God, you have not done enough. God, we deserve better treatment. God, life is too hard. And they grumbled and complained against God. And really, this is a deeper expression of the very first lie that the devil began in the garden. You remember with Adam and Eve, they were surrounded by God's provision. They had all of these trees. They could eat from any tree in the garden. And what did the devil do? He said, you know what God is doing? There's one tree in the garden you can't have. And what God is doing here is he is withholding a blessing from you. And what he was seeding in their minds, what he was getting them to doubt is the goodness of God. God doesn't want your best. No, he has far more he has in store for you, and that's why he's holding it back. And he doesn't want you to eat of that fruit because he knows the day you eat that fruit, you are going to become like God. As if God is holding something back from his people. And Israel had seen God's marvelous provision time and again, right? They were led through the Red Sea. They had the cloud guiding them. Manna was digesting in their bellies. And yet they would again grumble and complain and say, God, you've not done enough. You need to show your hand more. You need to provide more. It was a refusal to see all that God had been doing for them. It's sad to see, but how true this often is to our reality. Like Israel, we can often become discontent, and we can easily focus on our problems and ignore all the good that God has done in our past. We are so like Israel. Week by week, we are fed by God's word, just like Israel had that heavenly manna. We are led through this wilderness journey by the Spirit, just like Israel was led by the clouds. We are delivered by Christ Jesus, this great salvation, just like Israel was brought through the Red Seas. And yet how often do we not live grumbling and complaining, when really the delivered life ought to be a life of thankfulness, ought to be a life of joy. Look at what all God has done for me. He has shown his hand. He's shown how good he is to me. I have so much to be thankful for. May the Lord help us to see all that we have to be thankful for in him. The last problem that you see with Israel's heart is that they begin to accuse God. Verse 3, but the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? They accuse the leadership of Moses and therefore of God himself. And the accusation is one of mass homicide. God, you are leading us to our deaths out here in the wilderness. And this is not just an outburst of rage that is coming from the Israelites. No, they are taking God and Moses to court. The Hebrew word used here in verse 2 for contend literally speaks of a covenant lawsuit. And they are saying, we find Moses guilty of leading this whole congregation to our deaths. And therefore, we believe he ought to be put to death. And this is why Moses says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Because this people is almost ready to stone me. Because in Old Testament law, if you were a murderer, you were to be put to death. And so they had taken Moses to court. They said, you are guilty of leading us to our deaths. Therefore, we are going to put you to death. And this is really the highest expression of Israel's hardness of heart. They ignored all of God's goodness and they said, God, you don't test us. We are going to test you. And either you need to provide for us or we are going to put to death your chosen servant, Moses. It was a ludicrous accusation. And it is something that we can often do in our own lives, in our own hearts. We need to search our hearts to see if this hardness is within us. Maybe you say, God, if you really cared, you wouldn't have allowed my loved one to come down with this disease. God, if you really loved me, you wouldn't allow me to endure such pain. And we can throw these accusations at God as if he's done nothing good for us in our past. And in the same way, we are expressing this hardness of heart that is in Israel. It is one thing to come to God with a seeking, with a searching, with a looking for how is God operating in these events? How is this according with the will of God? God, what are you doing in these storms? It is good to seek God's will in that. But to come to him with these driving accusations and to send him like arrows at our God and to ignore all his goodness and grace and say, God, I know what you're doing. You are actively seeking to destroy us. Like Israel said, is to express a hardness of heart. And so what God is causing us to do here is to search our own hearts. I'm sure there's many ways that each of us can relate to the Israelites here. And God wants us to search our hearts so that we would remove our grumbling, our demanding, our accusing, so that we would be open to the lessons that God is teaching, and so that we would learn from our God to depend on him in every situation. God wants us to soften hearts because he has so much that he wants to teach us in the trial, in the storm, in the desert. These are the places where God shows his hand time and again. But what's beautiful to see in this passage is that even though Israel was refusing to learn the lesson, God was such a patient God with them. And he's so patient with us too. Israel missed the lesson at Marah. They missed the lesson in the wilderness. And they are again hardening their hearts. And you see that God shows his grace to them time and again. He continues to show them the same lesson, to show his providing hand. And that is our second point here together, where we see God's gracious provision to us. We would expect that God would say to these demanding, accusing, grumbling pilgrims, enough is enough. If you don't want to follow my leadership, you don't want to follow my ways, have at it. Try living on your own. But God does not do that. What we see in this passage is that God beautifully mixes together the depths of our depravity with the extravagance of his grace. You should look at verse 5 with me. The Lord said to Moses, go on before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. God tells Moses to get the staff with which he struck the Nile River. And he is to go with a number of elders, and he is to pass through the congregation of Israel. Now, what must Israel have been thinking when they saw this event? Here comes Moses, and he's got the rod with which he struck the Nile. You remember this event. This was the first plague with which God struck the Egyptians. And what happened? The Nile River was this river of life. It fed the fertility of the crops and the agricultural world of the Egyptians. It was so precious to them that they worshipped this river like a god. And here Moses takes this rod and he strikes the river. And what happens? This river of life turns into a river of blood. Life becoming death. It goes throughout the whole land and they have this putrid smell of death. So the rod brings judgment. And now Moses is coming down and he's got the elders by his side, which fits with the courtroom scenery. And essentially Israel must have been thinking, as they see Moses coming down, here comes God to finally judge us for our hardness of heart, for our refusal to see his ways. He is going to strike us with the same judgment with which he struck the Egyptians. As if God is now going to say, this time, Israel, you've gone too far. And I am going to give you what you really deserve. But this is not what God does, even though that is exactly what Israel deserved. But God does something here that is unbelievably shocking. Look at the text in verse 6. God says to Moses, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it that the people may drink. God says to Moses, I am going to stand before you on the rock. Now remember, God has been guiding his people in a cloud by day. So essentially what God is saying is, I am going to lead you in this cloud. And I'm going to stand still before this rock. And I want you to strike me. Not the grumbling, demanding, accusing pilgrims. I want you to strike me. And this text is especially significant for what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. Listen to what he says about this rock. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Paul is referring to this event, and he tells us that the rock that Moses struck was Christ himself. In other words, God is saying, I am going to take the judgment on me. I am going to take the fault and the blame on myself. For Israel, this is exactly what Israel needed. They needed someone who would take their blame for their selfishness, for their thanklessness, for their blind accusations. Someone who would take that guilt on himself. And this was what Christ came to do, to bear our guilt. I'm going to take the judgment on me. And this is why the elders are here, because they're there to confirm that this judgment was indeed just. So you see how God beautifully mixes together the depths of our depravity and the extravagance of his grace, and beautifully foreshadows the day where he would take a rod of judgment and strike his own son, in order that he might take our guilt, our shame on himself. This was what God was doing. God was not leading the Israelites to their deaths. He was leading them to the place where he could point to his own, to the day where he would die on their behalf, because this is what the Israelites needed most. Someone who would bear their shame and their guilt on himself. This is, believer, what Christ did for you and for me. And what happens? Out of this rock pours forth a river of life, right? Moses strikes a river of life and it becomes a river of death. Now Moses takes his staff and through a death comes a river of life. And it provides for all of the Israelites. It's no small trickle. But all these million Israelites and their livestock and their children have enough water to supply for all of their needs. God knew exactly what his people needed. He was not leading them to their deaths. He was providing for their every need. And in the same way, we need to see how Christ provides for all of our needs. He is the one who calls out to us, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, because he provides the water we need for our thirsty souls. From his side poured forth water, showing he could provide for all our needs. From his side poured forth blood, showing that he died for our forgiveness of sins. His body was broken and bruised, reminding us that he was stricken for our transgressions, that he bore our guilt on our behalf. We have everything we need in our for salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. God often brings us into these storms so that we would see in the desert, in the trial, in our hunger, in our thirst, Christ is all satisfying. He is all that we need for this life. And so Moses causes Israel to remember this event. He sets up two monuments. Look at verse 7. So he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the contention of the people of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Moses wants Israel to forever remember this event. And you'll see as you look through Scripture that this event is referred to time and again. This event shaped and molded the nation of Israel. It was a core event to the history of this nation. And Moses calls these two monuments very interesting names. He calls it Massa, which relates to Israel's contending, and Meribah, which relates to their testing of the Lord. And he is reminding Israel here of their sins. And I was wondering why Moses does not just call this place, you know, provision in desolation or water in a desert. Why doesn't he highlight the goodness of God in these situations? I believe what Moses is doing here is helping Israel so that whenever they felt like contending with the Lord, whenever they felt like quarreling with God, testing God, they would remember this very event. And they would say to themselves, no, God has shown that he is among us. No, God has been good to us. Because that is how Moses summarizes this problem. Israel's main problem is summarized in the last verse of the text. Is the Lord among us or not? And Moses wants Israel to remember every time they came to this testing, this contending with the Lord, no, God is for us. God is among us. God is with us. They would see that God has proven himself and he does not need to show more evidence that he is indeed for his people. And in the same way, we as believers need to go back to the cross of Calvary, where we see that Christ took these blows on himself. Whenever we feel like contending with God, whenever we feel like testing the Lord, when we remind ourselves, no, God is indeed for us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? And the more we take our minds back to what Christ did on the cross, the more we will find that our accusations are groundless. God has been good to us. God has given us all that we need. Remember the cross. Are you in a storm? Maybe you are here today and you find yourself in one of these desolate situations, and you're wondering how in the world God is using this. Well, may I suggest that God is far closer than you may ever think. God often uses storms to bring us to himself. There's a story in John chapter 4 of a woman who meets Jesus at the well, and you can tell that this woman has gone through some challenging storms. She had been through five relationships with previous husbands, and she was living with the sixth. And Jesus meets her at the well. You remember what he tells this woman. He says, "I am the water of life, and he who drinks from me shall never thirst again." And you wonder if he was not thinking of the moment where he would have to die in her place, where he would have to be stricken with the judgment that we deserve in order to provide these living waters. But he shows her, "I am the one who can give you exactly what your soul needs. These storms were so that you could find me all satisfying for your soul's desires." He was bringing her to himself. And this is why God often leads us into storms and not around them. He's teaching us to depend upon him in every trial and in every circumstance. There's a beautiful poem that's quite well known. It's called Footprints in the Sands. The author is unknown, but I think it beautifully relates how we often feel in these desert situations. It says this: "One night I dreamed a dream. As I was walking along the beach with my Lord, across the dark sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and one to my Lord. After the last scene of my life flashed before me, I look back at the footprints in the sand. I notice that many times along the path of my life, especially at the very lowest and saddest times, there was only one set of footprints. This really troubled me, so I asked the Lord about it. Lord, you said once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I noticed that during the saddest and most troublesome times of my life, there was only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, when I needed you the most, you would ever leave me." He whispered, "My precious child, I love you and will never leave you. Never, ever during your trials and testings, when you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you." And many times in our challenging storms, we can begin to think that God has abandoned us, that God has left us. Like Israel said, is the Lord among us or not? It is often in these very storms that we've come to see God's provision, God's presence, God's footprints. He is with us. He is among us. Has he not proven this at the cross of Calvary, where he shows he can provide for our every need? Has he not shown us that he's with us and among us? Look no further than the cross, where the Son of God took the judgment that we deserve on himself. In the desert of desolation, at the cross of Calvary, where we hear God's own Son cry out, "I thirst," also that he might provide the living waters that we need for our salvation. He is a God who can provide for our every need in every circumstance and trial. May he strengthen your faith to trust him in the storm, and may he meet you with his marvelous provision there. Let's go to our God in prayer. Father, we thank you for how rich your word is, for how patient you are with our grumbling and demanding and accusing. Father, we pray that we would open our hearts now to you and we would say, Lord, would you be merciful to us yet again? Would you show us your grace yet again? Would you lead us through this pilgrimage journey? And Lord, would you show us that you are a God who is worthy of our trust, that we would not doubt you in the storms, but that we would say, here I am, Lord, and I'm willing to hear from your mouth what you are teaching me. Bless us, Lord, and cause us to live in dependence on you in each and every day, in each and every circumstance. Make our faith to grow, Lord, that we would testify and praise you, even in the storms, even in the chaos of this world. We pray all of this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, our Rock, Jesus Christ. Amen.